Not surprisingly, we're studying testing in the Word of God. We're given great encouragement with the words in Psalm 91 of the psalmist who says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent, for He will give His angels to charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up on their hands, but you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra and young lion, and the serpent you will trample down. Because He has loved me, God says, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with a long life. I will satisfy him. I will let him see my salvation." May God add His blessing to the reading of His precious and holy word. We're studying a doctrine that's actually pretty difficult to study, pretty difficult to work through. You study the concept of testing, God permitting testing in your life as a church-age believer, and you are going to find all kinds of opportunities to utilize what you've learned as we study the Word together. We are working our way through testing. Maybe you're under some testing right now. Maybe you're having some challenges in life, and maybe you have succumbed to the pressure. Maybe you've chosen, and certainly you have from time to time, you've chosen to fall short of the glory of God by word, thought, or deed. That's the biblical definition of sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Apostle John tells us, we as believers, having accepted Christ as our Savior, having been declared righteous as a result of His sacrifice on our place, the righteous in behalf of the unrighteous, our substitute at the cross, having trusted Him for salvation and nothing else, trusted Jesus and no one else for salvation, we have been forever declared righteous in relationship with Him. And yet, in our experience, we find so often it differs with our position in Christ. So often, we make the choice that isn't righteous. So often, we choose our way, the way that seems right to us, the way that seems right, in submitting and succumbing to the temptation of the sin nature still resident within us. And we choose to sin. And there is no solution to the sins you have committed, except the original solution. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. The basis for fellowship, one with another in the church, but more importantly, each individual with God. The basis for fellowship in the church is fellowship that we have with God. According to the Apostle John, it tells you not to walk in darkness, walk in light, because God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. Walking in light is another way of saying fellowship with God, and fellowship with God is lost through sin, and fellowship with God is regained through confession. If we confess our sin, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's God's grace, not your works, not your feeling sorry, not your agony, just saying, "I did it." If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous. So now, with no further ado, I give you a moment for silent prayer to re-engage your spiritual life as a believer in Jesus Christ if necessary, to name any sins to your Father that you may have committed that fall short of God's glory, and to re-establish that wonderful abode in Christ of fellowship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're in awe of Your grace to us. We do not deserve the blessings that You continue to pour out on us. No human being deserves, Father, to draw breath, but every human being draws breath as Your image. Every human being has the ability to think, to reason, and therefore to glorify You. Father, we are made wonderfully and fearfully in Your image and Your likeness to represent You. And we don't deserve this. In sin, we are not capable of it, but By the work of your Son in sanctifying us, we are made capable. By the work of your Holy Spirit setting us apart to yourself, we are made capable. We ask now that the Holy Spirit would more set us apart, that our desires would conform to your desires as we turn our eyes to your Son in your precious Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our study of the testing of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And I read Psalm 91 to you, so you'll get the context of what Satan quotes when Satan quotes Scripture. Didn't know Satan quoted Scripture, did you? Well, he does in Matthew chapter 4 as he tests the Lord Jesus Christ. The challenge for you, believers, is to keep the Bible as the source of objectivity, of truth, of what is right, of what is real. And there are a couple of verses that I want you to keep in mind. A couple of verses that I want you to keep in mind when we look to Jesus and His testing. It's very important to keep this all in place, because you can easily take things out of context and then you lose the ability to apply the vital truths we find in this life of Christ. The first verse that I want you to think of when we look at Jesus and as our example is simply what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. By uttering these words, the last Old Testament prophet in Matthew chapter 3 identifies our Savior, identifies for the world who Jesus Christ is, and he fulfills the purpose, the function of Old Testament prophets after Samuel. Samuel is the pattern for John the Baptist when he says, "There's the king." Samuel is the first person to designate a king of Israel when he anoints King Saul. And he does it again. He's still the first person when he designates the second king by anointing King David. This is the prophet, John the Baptist, we call him. He's the last, he's in the New Testament, but he's the last of the old order prophets. This one proclaims that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when he says this, he is identifying the king. He's identifying the king, and Jesus is the uniquely born human being without sin, absolutely perfect, and therefore capable of doing what must be done to win the kingdom, and that is to purchase it with his blood. He dies on the cross as the prerequisite for the kingdom. Now, this is important to understand, because in the development of Matthew, we're studying Matthew chapter 4. You have to understand what's going on before. John the Baptist shows up and says, his whole job in life, the whole purpose of John the Baptist's life, think about this as your life too, is to point out Jesus Christ. His whole purpose is to say, "I'm baptizing near the Jordan. This is Jesus Christ. This is the Lamb of God." Now, that is important, because this is a difference. This is something you don't share with him. This is a difference between you and Jesus Christ. You're not the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You're not going to be tested as he was, in the same sense that he was, because you are not without sin. That's what we're told in Hebrews. He's tested in all manners like we are, yet without sin. That's the first verse. The first idea from Matthew 3 I want you to hold on to is that John the Baptist is proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's interesting that in Matthew, we don't have the words of John. That's in John chapter 1. But in Matthew, we have what the Father says. God Himself speaks in Matthew 3:17, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Son. He's identified as God Himself, this human being that is baptized by John in Jordan. The next verse, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry." and we get into the testing. And this is so important to get the context, because if you're going to apply the testings of Jesus Christ to your life, and you're supposed to, you need to know the difference between yourself and Jesus Christ. You don't have the mission He had. You're not being tested to see if you indeed are the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And He has to be without sin. And this is the habit, this is the tradition, is that when you pick out the Passover lamb, you put him in a cage on probation to see if he indeed is not sick, if he is not lame, if he doesn't have any abnormalities. He has to be perfect, and that's a picture of Jesus Christ. So you take him into the desert, set him apart and take him in the desert. The Holy Spirit leads him to be tested. And so what is the line of continuity between you and Jesus Christ in this case? The Holy Spirit indwells you for the purpose of glorifying God by setting you apart to Himself. This is God's purpose in you. You have that in common. You are supposed to reign with Christ after a life of struggle against the power, the principalities, the majesties in heavenly places. We're talking about Satan and his enemy and his angels, the enemies of God. There are many things that you have in common with Jesus Christ. Most importantly, by position, you have His destiny in common. But you don't have His mission in common. He came to die for you, and to do so He had to be spotless, and therefore He was tested to demonstrate that was the case. The purpose of Satan's testing of Jesus differs, in a sense, from God's using Him to test you. What's the difference? Well, you're not the Savior. You're not God incarnate. You're not able to sin, and you in perfection are not as it were able not to sin, because you still have the sin nature. There are things that you lack in common with your Savior, but we're told in Hebrews that we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, because Jesus suffered in all manner like we do, yet without sin. That's Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15. This is the difference. What John says in John 1 and what God says about Jesus Christ as the Son of God in Matthew chapter 3. But the difference, now let's talk about the sameness. What's the same with Jesus Christ? We're told in Hebrews 4:15. He's our high priest who can sympathize with us. It's not like a high priest who can't sympathize with us, because he was tempted in every manner such as we are, yet without sin. So you are under temptation and stress from the enemy of God, yes, and his system. And I do not suppose that anyone here is on par with Peter, where Satan himself shows up to test you, or Job, or Jesus, or Paul. But Satan has a system called the cosmos. We'll see that word tonight. And that system includes all the fallen angels, a third of the angels that were swept away by the dragon in the original fall. And those demons are orchestrating what we call the cosmos. And the doctrines of demons in 2 Timothy are the problem that we find out in the world. Why everyone believes a lie so easily. Why everyone is so easily duped by the enemy of God. So I wanted to introduce this tonight, that you don't want to go too far with the sameness, with the similarity between you and Jesus Christ, but you do want to remember He is your pioneer, the author and perfecter of your faith. He is telling you to take up your cross daily and follow Him. And you are, like Paul says, to be an imitator of Christ. So we're looking at rounds 2 and 3 of the testing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rounds 2 and 3 of Jesus being tested. Round 2 we call the boastful pride of life, borrowing from 1 John 2:16. 1 John 2:16, which says that there's the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. The boastful pride of life would be the temptation that Satan issues Jesus. Well, let's hear listen to the story. So he's hungry. He's weak. He's in a state of near starvation because he's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. It doesn't say he didn't drink. The word probably means he didn't eat, which means we're not talking about a miracle. The miracle is that he wasn't hungry. At the end, he became hungry, and the tempter, that's what Matthew calls him, the tempter, the peirosmos, the one who is testing, the tester, came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, how do we know that this is Satan? Because Jesus calls him Satan by name in verse 10. He says, "Go away, Satan." See, I don't have to guess who's talking, but notice Satan is called the tester, the tempter, the one who does the tempting of the Savior. So the tempter shows up, and the most important verse in understanding the theology of all this is verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit led Jesus in order that He be tempted, and that is really important. Because God is good and kind and loving. He desires the highest and the best for you, just as He does for His Son. A good father always wants the highest and best for his son. And God the Father is no different. And this is apparently, by definition, the highest and best for his son that he suffer in the wilderness under temptation from the enemy of God. Why is it the highest and best? Because God gets the glory. Because Jesus showcases the power of the Word. And that's the answer to the test before him. The tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Why not eat?" The reason we've discovered, as we, by way of review, the reason why not to eat, the reason he says, "No, I'm not going to make bread out of rocks, even though I could, since I made the rocks. I can make 12 baskets full of leftovers to feed 3,000 or 5,000 people out of 3 sardines and 5 loaves of bread, 5 little biscuits if I want. In this case, no. Man will not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Deuteronomy 8:3. He quotes Deuteronomy in a passage that God says He was tempting Israel in the desert with hunger. He was testing them. And Jesus pulls that straight out of His memory banks and applies that to His circumstance and says, God's will is higher and better than my will for myself. So if God wants, here's the theology for you. Everyone take this to yourself and own it. If God wants me to be hungry, I want to be hungry. It's the best thing that could happen because it's God. And that's the starting point. God is not calling people to Himself so that He can prove that He's good to them. He's calling people to Himself so that He can prove that He's good through them. And Jesus proves that God is good by saying He's worth being hungry for if He wants me to be hungry. And that's the nature of the relationship. It's a personal relationship the Son has with the Father that He's modeling for you. And this is where it does take off, right into your spiritual life. If God wants me to be hungry, then I want to be hungry. I'm going to say the commands of God are more important than my personal needs, than even legitimate needs like eating. So many of our decisions are made in terms of what we think are illegitimate, what we think are needs, but they're really illegitimate. Things that we shouldn't do, but we say, well, I just need that. I need to do that. You know, I just kind of have to get my medicine to get by. Whatever your medicine is, whatever the temptation that the old sin nature poses that you say you have to do to just get through. No, you don't. Even when it's something that's legitimate to have, like food, God made you with the ability to get hungry, and that's so you'll eat. If God wants you hungry and suffering, then you want to be hungry. Now, why does God want Jesus in a weakened condition here? This is my conjecture. He wants him weak. Just like He wants Paul weak, so that He can say, when you're weak, my power is demonstrated the greatest. Because it's not your will, you don't have any strength in your physical body left, it's my power that is demonstrated through weakness. This is my contention. That's why the fasting, that's why the 40 days and 40 nights. Not only for Jesus, who is successful, but for Moses on the mountain, who comes down and, as Alfred Edersheim points out, isn't successful. Interestingly, Moses is probably not, as it says in Deuteronomy 9, doesn't eat for 40 days on the mountain when he's received the law. He goes down and sees a rebellious Israel. Edersheim says Moses loses it and throws the stones down, and it's a sin. God makes him cut new ones. God cut the first ones. God makes Moses cut him some new slabs a second time, and he goes back. That's an interesting one. Then Elijah. After Elijah succeeds, he goes into a cycle of self-destruction at Mount Carmel, and then he's fast for 40 days. Well, 40 is an important number, 40 years wandering in the deserts. Israel is waiting to enter the land because of their unbelief. Jesus, with full confidence in His Father, is waiting on Him for His provision. Well, that's the first test. The second test that Satan offers is a similar one. The devil took Him to the holy city and had Him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you'll not strike your foot against a stone." He quotes, as we saw, Satan quoting Scripture, Psalm 91. There's the Greek. Then he took Him. Who took Him? The devil. Tonight, Greek students, we're going to have a good time after church. we're having a good time seeing something about this particular slide. He, little case, lowercase devil, took him, Jesus. That was bad. He, the devil, took him, Jesus, and then we identify the subject, not the object, the devil, took Jesus into the holy city. So you're thankful for your English translation here and not having to rely on what I'm showing. I'm just showing you the order of the words in Greek. And he took him, the devil took him, Jesus, into the holy city. And he, the devil, stood him, Jesus, upon the topmost portion of the temple. The pinnacle. Don't think of it as a steeple. It's the pinnacle, the topmost portion. And he, the devil, said to him, Jesus, if the Son, you are of God. I said this last week, and I think it's interesting. He points to the Son first. If the Son, you are. The verb follows, and then of God. And he splits the verb. He splits the Son of God with the verb in the middle because he's emphasizing the Son, because that is the title for the deity of Christ. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1 that he has been appointed heir of all things, that he made all things. This is the deity of Christ on display. If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down, for it stands written. One of the greatest words in all of Scripture, it stands written. It's a perfect tense, which means in this case, it was done in the past with forever results. Once God says it, it's said. And He can't unsay it, and He doesn't want to because it's God. And He means what He said, and He means it for all eternity. It stands written is the greatest word for your soul because it's the Word of God, and it's applicable through your whole life. It's applicable for all eternity. And this Word of God has been true for 2,000 years now. If you think about it, Matthew was written somewhere between the 50s and 60s A.D. We are now in the 2000 almost tens. So we're almost coming up on 2,000 years that these words we're reading tonight have been uttered and applicable to us. And when Satan says grapho, G-R-A-P-H-O, it's been written. Actually, it says gegrapti. It has been. It's passive perfect. When he says it has been written, and Jesus says it several times through this, that's the way you say it when you're quoting the Old Testament Scriptures, you're saying this is absolute truth from God's Word. Now, this is interesting. Satan, identified already, Satan says it stands written. See, it's not enough to shake your Bible at someone. It's not enough for someone to shake their Bible at you. Satan is doing violence to the Scriptures, quoting them accurately, except leaving out a couple little words here and there between verses in Psalm 91:11 and 12. He's doing violence by the way he quotes the Scriptures. What's his goal? His goal is to stop Messiah by causing him to sin, by tempting him to sin. He can't die for your sins if he commits his own. That's the goal of the temptation. That's the goal. And remember, we talked about this before. God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. Meaning, He doesn't try to get you to fail. He doesn't keep adding bricks until you break. He doesn't. We're never given more than we can handle, we're told. He gives us what we need to get through what He gives us. He gives us the Word so that we can endure the test of the Word's use in your life. If you break, you've chosen to break, in other words. Now, sometimes the discipline God gives you, which is not testing, which is not demonstrating His glory, the power of His Word in your life, to the angels, to those around you. Sometimes when He spanks you, it is more than you can bear because it's supposed to say, ooh, that's hot, I better get out of here. This hurts, I better get back to fellowship with God. He's calling you back. That's not testing. I'm talking about testing. God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. It's the same word, peirazo, but He does test to demonstrate what you are capable of with His Word. He is testing you to show you what you can do. Satan is testing Jesus to try to make Him fail. And the difference between the two is the goal. Satan's goal is to destroy Jesus Christ. God's goal in using Satan is to demonstrate His glory. And who wins? God wins, of course. The Son of God you are. If the Son you are of God, then throw yourself down for gegrapti, for it stands written. To His angels He will command concerning you, and upon hands they will raise you that you not strike against a stone your foot. If you, I don't know if you turned there earlier. Certainly your Bible probably didn't fall open to Psalm 91, but I just want to read you the whole verses 11 and 12. Very interesting, the words Satan left out. In trying to get Jesus to test God, to put God to the test, it says, the psalmist says, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you." And then this is the part that Satan leaves out. "To guard you in all your ways." To guard you in all your ways. And that word way means the path of your life. To guard you in the path of your life that you're walking in. And by the way, in context, in verse 1, "The one who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." It's a person walking God's path of life for them. He will guard you in that path, it says. But Satan leaves that part out because the goal is to get Jesus to leave the path, to take off on his own, to do his own independent maneuver, instead of dwelling in the shelter and abiding in the shadow of God. Well, here it is. He left out the most important part of verse 11, "to guard you in all of your ways." And then continues in verse 12, "Upon hands they will raise you, that you not strike against a stone your foot." What does it mean to raise? It means to lift someone up. So the idea is, if you're walking on this path God has for you, and there are snares and traps that have been set for you along the way, and throughout this, most interpreters have said this is a spiritual warfare passage. The first time you get angels isn't verse verse 10 in that psalm. It's the pestilence and the arrow, and that's metaphor, they say, some say, for spiritual warfare. Well, in any case, whatever is in the path that as you're walking God's plan for your life, it says in Proverbs 3:6, He smooths it. He smooths your path. And that's what we're talking about. You're not, in other words, don't get wrapped around the axle if you should break your ankle on a rock that you happen to trip over. That's not the point of the passage. It's not saying you won't break your ankle or hurt your foot. It's saying that God uses His angels to protect you on the path that He's established for you. And it's the best place you could be. And in this case, it puts Jesus face to face with the one individual person in all of creation who wants to do Him the most harm. The path that God has for Jesus Christ puts Him in the greatest, hottest fire of harm's way He could be in. But it's no trouble at all because God is in control. It's great to be in that shadow. Well, Satan quotes the Scripture in an effort to get Jesus to do an independent maneuver. What is going on with the pinnacle of the temple? Well, we have one biblical verse that gives us a little bit of insight into this, and it's Malachi 3:1. And just don't turn there, just listen. Well, you can turn there if you want. I'm not going to. We're going to move on. Malachi 3:1 says that Messiah is going to come back to His temple. Messiah, when He comes, will literally come back to a literal temple. And so, what you see is Satan saying, if you're the Son of God, prove it by showing up at the temple in a glorious fashion. Why not do the angel flourish? You could have a whole angel parade right there if you just jump off the top of the temple. And then everyone will know what John the Baptist just said in chapter 3. You're the Son of God. It's proof that He's the Son of God. The idea here, it's really important the way it's translated. He was answering him. Jesus said to him, they say in verse 7 of the New American Standard. Actually, it's the imperfect tense. Imperfect means it's continuous. It means it's already in progress. It's internal. He was answering him, meaning he's already firing back before Satan finishes. He's already got the answer before Satan's done with the challenge. Jesus was answering him. He was answering him. Who was? Jesus, the subject. How do I know? Because it's in Greek. It's the nominative case. He was answering him. Again, it stands written. And that again, that's the word. You want to know what this word is? Of course you do. This is just a fun word. It's a homophone. You Greek students know what that is. That's Palin. I'm sorry, Pauline. P-A-L, Sorry about that, L. I. N. Palin. Pauline. It means again. That's all it means. It means again, but it means more than just again in this case. We translate it properly to say again, but this means let's make another scripture and test your interpretation of your scripture, that I can apply it this way, to other scriptures and see if they correlate. Jesus, in saying, let me give you a counter scripture that sort of doesn't let yours work, Jesus teaches us how to read the Bible, how to interpret the Bible, how to understand the Bible, and he teaches us something about non-contradiction. Do you understand what a contradiction is? Contradiction means to speak against, and it's when someone says something, like I say, it's hot outside. The contradiction would be, no, it's not. It's not hot outside. Or you could do it with a positive, it's cold outside. It would be a contradiction. Contradiction. Jesus is saying, by quoting another scripture here, that the Bible does not contain contradictions. Why is he doing it? How could he possibly do such a thing? Because he just quotes another scripture and says, your interpretation doesn't work because I've got another scripture. And what you're suggesting is violation of this other scripture. So the only conclusion you can draw logically is that Satan got it wrong when he interpreted Psalm 91. You see, because the matter is settled for Jesus. Again, it stands written, you will not test the Lord your God, or you will not put the Lord your God to the test. You see, Satan, the way you are quoting Psalm 91 and applying it that I should just throw myself off the temple, present myself as Messiah, in a grand picture of God's glory, that I am the King of Kings as I've been said to be. I'm the Messiah. I'm the King of Israel. I should do this because of Psalm 91. Actually, what that does is misapply the Scripture. You are telling me to put God to the test. This, believers, is how we read the Bible. We got it from Jesus. He taught us that the Scriptures do not contradict themselves. He said it another place in Matthew 5, as we, you know, this is a real page turner, this Bible. A couple of pages later, in Matthew 5, he's going to say, not one yod, not one jot or tittle, that's the jot, you got to see this. What is the Bible? It's important is what it is. Not one jot, that's in a writing like that size, that's that character, the jot. The yod. It's the Y character. The Y character in Hebrew. What's a tittle? Well, in words this, you know, this size, and that, let's say you've got the letter R. The only way you're going to distinguish that from the letter D, the resh from the dalet, is this guy right here. The little hangover. It's a little piece of the word that hangs over, not one little piece, the smallest piece of a letter. That's the tittle, is going to pass away from this until all is accomplished. How much of Scripture is inspired by God and important? All of it. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. How much is going to be fulfilled and completely accomplished and therefore not contradict? Even the very little dalet, the little piece of the littlest dalet. Jesus has taught us, and we're reading this story about Satan. Did you see that when you read this? That by the argumentation, the way it works, have you thought about this? He's proving that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Otherwise, his argument doesn't make any sense. Remember, our starting point, God is, and He's a rewarder of those who love Him. Hebrews 11:6. We begin with faith. Everybody does. You're either believing, yes, He is good, or you're believing, no, He's not good, but you're believing something. You will not test the Lord your God. That's Jesus' answer. So you've got an interpretation of Scripture that doesn't really work, Satan. You better go back and try this one again. And it's simple. You look inside. He could have quoted Psalm 91:1 to him and said, you've got to be dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. If you want to abide in the shadow of the Almighty, if you want to have the protection, then you have to be dwelling. Satan's offer is, what's wrong with Satan's offer? Throw yourself from the temple is not God's plan for him at this time. He needs to be wholly committed, sold out to God's plan. You will not test the Lord your God. So we've got a little discussion here on Satan's use of Scripture. I contend that Satan gets something right about Psalm 91. The angel passage, the way Satan uses it, suggests that for if you fulfill this passage, Psalm 91, 11 and 12, then you have proven yourself Messiah. And it's either the angel passage of Psalm 91 or the Malachi 3:1 thing. I also want to point out some truth and error. Some truth and error in Satan's presentation. If you assume he's right in how he uses Psalm 91, if you assume that it's true that the angels are protecting Jesus Christ this way, that therefore he's the Messiah because the angels are catching him, and that this is messianic in the Psalms, so many Psalms are, then you have here a true temptation. This could really happen. Or some parts of it could happen. But the nature of the temptation is that the lie is God will protect you apart from His plan, apart from His purpose. It's a Romans 8:28. Have you ever been a Romans 8:28 believer? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose, to those who love God, to those who are called. And we forget the love part, and we just want to rub the genie. All things work together for good. Well, it's not working together for good right now. Well, do you love God? Because that's what that applies to. That's not just any believer. That's an advancing believer. That's a committed believer. That's a growing believer. And so this test is kind of an interesting one. I think it's the first two have deception. The first two have deception with truth mixed in. I want to say the third one, as Matthew orders them, do not have any deception. It's straightforward, just bow down to me. I also think it's interesting, Jesus does not correct Satan's interpretation that angels would catch him. He corrects the interpretation of the reason why, because God is ordering the angels. God has given the angels the command. Let's talk about Jesus' scriptural response. He was answering him. Jesus was answering him. Again, it stands written, "You will not test or tempt the Lord your God." You will not test, you will not tempt the Lord your God. And we saw this in Deuteronomy 6:16. This is Jesus saying what Moses said. He's quoting Moses. People quote Shakespeare. Jesus quotes Moses. "You will not put to the test the Lord your God as you did at Massah." The word Massah, and Meribah it also says, the word Massah means the place of testing. The word Meribah means the place of argument or court case or charge, the place you brought a charge against someone, the Meribah. Massah is a place of testing, and Meribah is a place where you where you quarrel with God. And we looked in detail at Deuteronomy chapter 6 when God looks back to Exodus 17. You see, Scripture all pulls together. And Moses is referring, in the quotation Jesus uses, Moses is referring back to Exodus, to events 40 years before when there was no water and they quarreled with God or brought a charge against Moses and they questioned God. And we see something about our relationship with God in the nature of the test at Massah. In Exodus 17, it says, let's look at Exodus 17. Genesis, Exodus, that's the second book of the Bible. You don't even have to go to the table of contents, just pretend like you know, because it's the second book, Exodus, and then it's the 17th chapter. Street address. It's on Exodus Street, apartment building 17, flat number 1. "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." Now that's ironic that there's no water, because only two chapters before, and not too many campouts before, camping by stages, they're moving in their camp, they move, they camp. Not too many campouts before, the problem was water. In Exodus 14. We're in Exodus 17. And why is water such a problem? Water's a problem because it's going to kill us. Pharaoh is coming, and he's going to kill us, and he's going to use the water. Either we're going to drown in the Red Sea, or Pharaoh's going to kill us with his chariots. And God solved the problem of water there by removing it. Moses put his arms out and the water stacked up on either side, like walls, like walls of sea, and the people walked across on dry land. Now, if you're seeing this, now just think about your life and the way your life goes. If you see this, and then you come up from, and you follow this God who did this for you, and saved you, and destroyed the enemy army by the same thing. The problem for Pharaoh was water. Well, Pharaoh and his army walked into the land, and then they got this water problem. God uses water all over the place, doesn't he? Well, here it is. If you go through the Red Sea on dry land, you see this miracle. You see God staving off the army of Pharaoh with the fire. Are you really going to sweat not having water when you get to your next campsite? There's no water. I mean, is that... Hello? Think about it, Israel. Maybe God is testing you, as he says in Deuteronomy. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses. That word is Reeve, R-I-Y-B, Reeve, and that's the word for Meribah, Meribah. It's the word for the place of quarreling. They quarreled, really, they brought a charge against Moses. And Moses said, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you bring this charge against me? And why do you, Nasa, where you get the word Masa, why do you test me? I'm sorry, why do you test the Lord? Why do you quarrel with me and why do you test the Lord? The people thirsted there for water. They grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? You got to throw that children thing in. I just love that when they put their kids up there. Think of the children. So Moses cried out to the Lord, what shall I do with these people? They're going to stone me. See, it's a court case. You've killed us all, so we're going to stone you to death. It's that kind of quarrel. Then the Lord said, pass before the people and take some of the elders and take in your hand your staff. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it with the people that the people may drink. Notice that the Lord is standing before Moses at the rock. Moses did so in the sight of the elders, and he named the place Massah, the place of testing, and Meribah, the place of the charge, of the quarrel. Because of the quarrel, the sons of Israel, and they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Selah, next story. And Moses refers back to this in Deuteronomy 6, and says, you're not supposed to test God like you did at Massah. You're not supposed to test God. I want you to see that in Exodus 17, immediately upon encountering trouble or want, the people bring a charge against Moses, God's man. Immediately, if there's any trouble, Moses, why have you brought us out here to die? He called them on it and asked why, in verse 3, why they bring a charge against him and why they thereby test God. And there's a fundamental misunderstanding. Satan is challenging Jesus to test God for a right end, demonstrate you're the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, you've missed a fundamental principle of theology. You don't understand who God is. I do. I'm not doing this. They pressed their charge. Moses called on the Lord, and the Lord solved the problem by solving Israel's problem. He solved Moses' problem. Hey, I got a problem. They're going to kill me. By solving Israel's problem. He removed the source of pressure when Moses prayed. And Massah means the place of testing. So I want you to see that the test is further specified. Look at what they say in verse 17. Is the Lord who has brought them this far, who is taking them to be his possession, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? That's a test. So God, what are you doing? What are you thinking, God? This hurts. That's testing God, and that's getting it backwards. God tests you, you don't test him. When Jesus says, don't put the Lord your God to the test, I want to observe some things, some principles about this statement. First of all, the people tested God, listen, by not trusting in him during their test by him. He hands them a test called no water, and they hand him back the test called, what do you think you're doing? And miss the whole point of the exercise, that we trust in God because he is who he says he is. He is who he is. They didn't trust in him during the test by him. You've got to watch your prepositions. Secondly, God is in charge of gaining evidence through our choices. He's the one who's collecting evidence from us. He's sufficiently revealed himself to us in his word, in creation, most especially in his son who died for us. On the cross, what you see is that God will not just say, well, sin, schmin, just let it go. There's going to have to be a sacrifice for it. Righteousness is on display. It's not right for sin to just get away and just brush it under the rug. It has to be covered. It has to be atoned for. That's why he sends his son. But he's not only righteous, he's loving. He doesn't just send us all to the lake of fire. He sends His Son to endure hell on earth so that you can have eternal life, righteousness and love at the cross. God has sufficiently revealed Himself. Now He's showing His power through you in testing. Thirdly, we don't put Him on display to see what He will do. You're never in the right if you think your job is to put God on display to see what He will do. For this recognition of what's allowed or right for God doesn't necessarily hold for His creatures. God is putting you on display to see what you will choose. Will you choose to be used of Him for His glory? Will you choose to submit your members as instruments of righteousness to God? Or will you choose to sin, to kick, to fight against it, to be stiff-necked against God's plan of glory that He is using you for? Point five, they tested God. Look at the nature of the test. First, by questioning the messenger, direct prophetic revelation, not what I'm doing, not what pastors do. Pastors are not directly revealing the Word of God. For you to do, you see, what Israel did at Massah when they said, Moses, what are you thinking? Who do you think you are? Is for you to go to Moses in the Word of God and say, I don't know about that. Flood over the whole world that covered up the highest mountain and then so many fathoms above the highest mountain, a universal flood? Not so sure that that makes sense. Moses was, Moses was high on Mount Sinai. He must have been on drugs. So he had a vision of God, you know, and he was having a peyote dream or something. And therefore we have the entire Bible. 1,500 years with 40 authors, 66 books, all with the same message that God is your creator. He expects your trust and your faithfulness to Him, your faith that will then produce in you faithfulness. The questioning of His messenger, and then they question Him, is the Lord among us or not? You want to get this one down. We're correlating with the rest of the Bible like Jesus taught Satan to do, like He taught us to do. By the way, He talked to Satan. He said, not that Satan has any hope, you see, but He said, there's another scripture here you haven't considered, and so you really don't understand how to interpret Psalm 91. This application doesn't work. So many harebrained ideas have come from one scripture taken out of context of the body of scripture. You find lament in the Psalms. You find lament in the Book of Lamentations. You find this category of literature called lament, which is, things are bad, Lord, and we don't like them, and it hurts. And that's as far as you go with lament. You say, the situation is, and He knows your situation, but then lament, you find they're telling God, hey, this hurts. Lament in the Scripture is not as much, who are you to do this to us, O God? Or even, why, God, why, what are you thinking? But it's rather, this hurts. Please make it stop if it's your will to do so. And that's a huge difference. When you read the Psalms and the Lament Psalms, there's a way these work. The Lament Psalms are neat. They start off with the problem. Hey, this hurts. But I know you're God. It's a profession of faith. And there's an oracle from God, an answer. I will fix it. And then the praise of God. There's a form you get in these Lament Psalms, like Psalm 35, with a vow to praise Him in the congregation for His goodness. Lament is righteous. God, this hurts. Sometimes it does, and Paul is just begging, stop it, make it stop, please. Never forgetting that he's talking to God and he's God's creature. Please, Daddy, make it stop. And God says, no, I'm using you. I'm not done with this suffering for now, and we're going to talk about Paul after we get finished looking at the testing of Jesus Christ. Round three of the testing, we're calling the lust of the eyes, because Satan takes him to the top of a high mountain and he shows him stuff. He points out all the kingdoms of the earth. Let's look at it. Sometimes I can't even read that. No more to... let's see. I didn't even... I translated at the bottom. There we go. The bottom. Again, he took him. He, the devil, took him, Jesus, on a mountain that is exceedingly high. Oros mountain that's high, exceedingly. An exceedingly high mountain. And pointed out to him all the kingdoms of the cosmos. I did not translate that word. I transliterated it. You can read it because I put it in English letters. K-O-S-M-O-S. That's the word for the world here. all the kingdoms of the cosmos. And that's an important word in the context because Satan offers the kingdoms of the earth to Jesus, and it's a legitimate offer. He has the kingdoms of the earth. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? This is Psalm 2. The world is at war against God because the world is in submission to the delusion of someone they don't even believe exists. It's been said Satan's greatest thing he's pulled off is convincing the world that he is administering that he doesn't exist. You don't think Satan is administering the world? I will challenge you with 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If the love of the world is in you, then the love of God is not. What world are we talking about? He's got the whole world in His hands. Yes, God is sovereign. God is the king, of the theocratic king over all things. But for this time, He is permitting for His glory and His plan, and He's a good God, and so you trust Him. He's permitting Satan to be the ruler of this present darkness. So, when we look to the world around us and we say, this is horrible. This is not how we expect it. Children are dying of leukemia. And they are. When we look to the world around us and see the horrors, we're not supposed to say, He's got the whole world in His hands, it's God's fault. We're supposed to say, this is another piece of justification for the lake of fire for Satan and his demons. We're not going to shed a tear for the devil when he goes to the lake of fire for all eternity. Because sin entered through Adam because he submitted to the serpent in Genesis 3, who is Satan. Satanology, which is the biblical view, the biblical teaching on Satan, the enemy of God. Satanology is counterintuitive. He shows up as an angel of light, disguises himself as an angel of light. You think, hey, this is a good idea. Let's get all the world, all the nations together. We'll all unite so that otherwise, if we don't unite as one world of people, we'll all be scattered. We'll be scattered apart. Well, that's exactly what they said at Babel, and God counterintuitively said, no, it's not good that sinful fallen man join together. No, that's going to be horrible, because the more wicked people you get together with the more centralized power, the more destruction of the human race you'll get. And that's the promise in the book of Revelation. That's what you can expect when the actual one world government happens and Jesus is not the king of it. But Jesus is going to be the king of the first successful United Nations. The first successful kingdom of one world of nations. Anyway, on this high mountain, exceedingly high, Satan pointed out to Jesus all the kingdoms of the cosmos and their glory. And their glory. Let's, you know, hey, it's not just the struggle and turmoil of people riding in the streets, it's the good stuff too. And their glory. And he said to him, these all to you I will give. If, conditional, if you will fall down and worship me. If you will fall down and worship me. It's a participle of attendant circumstance. Participle, fall down, and worship. There's no and in Greek, but it's understood that way. Point one, Satan's first two temptations were deceptive. I'm just going to try to twist the Scripture a little bit so you'll just disobey God, is the second temptation. The first temptation, hey, why not just eat? You're hungry. I hear your stomach growling. What's left of it? Why don't you eat some bread? Miracle yourself some bread. These are deceptions because the goal is to get him to, in his weakened state, go against God's revealed will for something that should be okay, benign. Jesus is the Messiah. He should show up as Messiah. You've earned this. Just do it. You've earned this one. No, think in terms of principle. Think about how you feel. Feel hungry, so feed yourself. And forget about your Father and all those that you're going to die for. Secondly, he tempted Jesus to sin by offering something Jesus was supposed to have, food, and suggesting Jesus would do what he was supposed to do, just the wrong way or the wrong time. Both these things in the first two temptations are good, and so that's the subtle lie that's involved, that's right there with the truth. Thirdly, but here, this is different. The temptation, the third temptation in Matthew, the second temptation in the order in Luke, I think Matthew is the correct chronological sequence. Here the temptation is clearly full frontal. Jesus is offered what he's supposed to have in exchange for doing what he knows, what everyone knows, he's not supposed to do under any circumstances. We'd never bow down to Satan as the king. Like Adam did in the garden. Now Adam did it under terms of deception. At least the woman was deceived. Adam did it with eyes on the woman who had fallen, and so he ate the fruit. But Jesus, I mean, Satan's done with curveballs. He's throwing his best. Here's the deal. Let's basically join up. You join my team. I've got all the titles. I've got all the pink slips. These three temptations, though, all feature Satan's efforts to supplant Jesus' legitimate authority as the heir of all things. The heir of all things. Every one of these has in common that it's Satan trying to supplant Jesus' legitimate authority. Then Jesus said, "Go away, Satan. Go away, Satan, for it stands written, the Lord your God you will worship." Thank you for that visual aid there. Go away, Satan. It's even funnier because that man's name is Peter, and Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter too. So anyway, then he said to him, "Jesus." Then Jesus said to Satan, "Go away, hupago, go away from me. It stands written, the Lord your God you will worship, and him only you will serve." I have a talk, not for tonight, probably, on commanding the devil. I will summarize where the devil is commanded in the New Testament. You ready for a surprise? You ready for a shock? Who gets to command, or who in the Bible actually issues an imperative to Diabolos or Satanas, either one of the names in the New Testament for the devil? It's Jesus. Jesus, I'll show you the verses. Jesus, Matthew 4:10, we just saw it. Jesus says, "Go away." Apparently, you're not going to say that. Matthew 16:23 and Mark 8:33, the same story told different accounts, different Gospels. Jesus calls Peter Satan. He's not talking to Satan, he's talking to Peter. Because Peter has just told him, "You will not..." The word for Peter is he's talking to him like you shake a little child. "Jesus, you will by no means go to the cross." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And this is right after everyone gets excited. Jesus told Peter he was Petros. John 13:27. Jesus commands Judas, but he's possessed by Satan. Then Satan entered Judas, and Jesus said to him, to who? Judas possessed by Satan is the way you view it. "Proceed, you know, do what you do quickly. Whatever what you go to do, do quickly." He tells Judas, "Proceed with your plan of betrayal." Commanding whoever's in charge in Judas. But we have many commands in the Scriptures concerning the devil. Commands concerning the devil. You don't offer overt commands. You check me out on Jude 8 and 9. That's verses 8 and 9 because Jude is one chapter. So you could say Jude 1, 8 and 9. We don't command the devil or his angels, though they are going to the lake of fire. And we are in a war with them. We're not in an offensive posture. 1 Corinthians 7:25. Stop depriving one another. To husbands and wives, saying, "You own each other's bodies. Don't deprive one another of the privilege that God has provided in marriage, the physical benefit of marriage." And by the way, the benefit of marriage is only for marriage, that physical benefit. And if you do it elsewhere, you're only cursing yourself and the person you're doing that with. Stop depriving one another to prevent giving the devil an opportunity. So concerning the devil, how you conduct your marriage apparently is important to God. Ever think of your marriage as something for the angelic conflict? Because God does. Ephesians 4:26 and 27, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger." Same kind of talk, by the way. Because you don't want the devil to have an opportunity. Paul is all about not giving the devil opportunities. Don't serve him up a ball to spike back in your face, because he will. Does he mean the devil in everyone's marriage is going to come attack you? No, one of the devil's minions, one of his many demons, and I'm sure he's got one, or 50, or I don't know, however many he needs to handle you. Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the full armor of God." All these are commands, by the way. These are all commands in Scripture, so that you can stand firm against the devil. Stand firm. Not go on offense, but stand firm. That's a defensive posture. James 4:7, "Resist the devil," just like stand firm against the devil. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober and alert." Why? Because the devil's prowling around like a lion looking at whom he can devour. So don't float through life, well, I'm just kind of going with what I feel like. No, be sober. Not drunk on your emotions. Be awake, be alert, because the devil is looking around like a lion. He's hungry. And you don't want to be food. Revelation 2:10, talking to the churches, Jesus says, do not fear, even though the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Don't be afraid of what he can do to you. We're not born to a life of fear. We haven't received a spirit of fear again, leading, or a spirit of slavery leading to fear, but of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We have a heavenly Father who is protecting us. No one commands the devil in the New Testament but Jesus. Point one, as we close. No one commands the devil in the New Testament but Jesus. This signifies, secondly, his special authority as creator. For him to say, go away, Satan, I contend, is saying he has not only the authority, the right, but the horsepower to say it. The ability. He has the power to command the super creature, and no one has that power but the creator. So Satan is trying to get Jesus to prove that he's the Son of God. Jesus just proved it in dealing with him. You like that? Believers, 3, receive many commands concerning the devil, but these, for us, amount to defensive action. Own that. We do not go on the offensive against the devil. Many churches will say we are going to go fight the devil. Do not go with them. You have plenty of fight in the life that you're living on the path God has for you, and you stay on that path, and you enjoy the protection that He provides you. Jude 8 through 10, as I mentioned, gives a special warning about reviling angelic majesty. That means going after and cursing at the spirits. And, you know, and you have this is actually popular out there in certain communities in Christendom. The summary is you don't do this. Nobody has the authority to do this. Even the Archangel Michael, with a lot more horsepower than you have, and I mean power, offensive capabilities, doesn't rebuke Satan when he fights over the body of Moses. But he says, the Lord rebuke you. I'm serving the Lord. Apparently in the war between God and the super creature, that's Satan, man is a combatant, but not responsible for offensive action. Paul's a target of the thorn in the flesh. A demon from Satan, it says. Jesus, this is where we always want to start and finish our talk, is the sole hero of our warfare. He goes on the offensive at the cross. It baffles me that Judas is possessed by Satan and then goes and betrays Jesus and ends up getting him on the cross. The event in history that fulfills the prophecy that the serpent would be crushed, his head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. Amazing. What is Satan's part in getting Jesus on the cross? It's actually substantial. But he is signing his own death warrant by doing so. The strategic victory of Jesus Christ at the cross is proof. The cross being completed for you when Jesus said it's finished means that the victory of the angelic conflict has been won strategically. We're just waiting for the pursuit. The enemy line has been broken. And in the pursuit phase, the enemy gets very desperate. And this is an intensification now after the sacrifice of our Savior, after the strategic victory. It gets hard. And this is where you find yourself. You're in the enemy's backed up against the wall. He knows he's lost. What did Hitler do when it looked like the tide of the war was turning for Germany? He started liquidating the concentration camps quickly. It got real violent. You can thank God, though, that you have the shield of faith, you have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you recognize and remember tomorrow that the war we wage is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word that changes us, this transformative power of your Word. We acknowledge what you've told us, that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, teaching, and reproof and correction, instruction and righteousness. Father, we want this righteousness. We want not only to have it by position in Christ, if we've trusted in Him as our Savior, but we want to have this righteousness in our experience. We don't deserve, Father, to serve You, but You make us able. It is all Your grace. We don't deserve that Jesus died for us. We don't deserve to have eternal life, but You made it possible because Jesus paid the price for our sin. Father, we're so thankful for this one who went to Calvary on our behalf. We're so thankful that we, in our sinful state, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we're thankful that He is our substitute. He's our sacrifice. Father, we're thankful that even though we find ourselves in total helplessness, You found a way to save us through Your precious Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, the One who created all things, the One for whom all things were created. All things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing made. This One who existed forever in Your presence, this God of very God, took on flesh so that we could have eternal life by dying for us. Father, we know that You as God cannot die. The Son could not die as God, yet taking on flesh in the flesh, He could bear our sins on the cross. And we thank You for this sacrifice on our behalf. And we ask now that the Holy Spirit would remind us of these things that we've learned tonight about our Savior's testing as we receive testing in the moments and hours and days ahead. We ask You in Jesus' name. Amen.